Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that we are able to be here in church today. Father, we know that there are many Christians who even today risk being captured, being arrested. We've heard of those Christians over in China who have been summarily arrested and prevented from worship. They're persecuted. Father, we do pray for those churches, those that are faithful to your word and faithful to your name. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage them, that you will give them strength and boldness in the proclamation of their gospel message. Father, we do pray for our church, that we would never take flippantly, never take for granted the freedoms that we have, that we have been given. Lord, even now we live in a society that rises up in the name of evil and mocks and derides the Christian faith and anything that's attached to it, as if anything that happens to honor your name is by its very nature something to be mocked. Lord, we will live in a society that defends the murder of innocent children. We live in a society that parades around the confusion of people with regards to sexuality. Lord, we pray that you would rise up. You would bring about repentance in our nation. Father, I pray for your churches that they would be doubly encouraged, knowing the power of the gospel, that they would not be timid, that they would not seek to compromise, they would not find ways to make the message more appealing and attractive, but Father, that they would simply trust your spirit to deliver the message. They would trust your hand to subdue their hearts and bring them to repentance. And Father, we pray that you would embolden our own pastor, give him the strength and the courage to continue to deliver a faithful message week after week. We pray, Father, that you would make us sensible to the truth, that we would not be stubborn-hearted, that we would not be easily distracted. And Father, I do pray that your name would be honored among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began looking a few weeks ago at the book of Colossians, and if you would turn with me there again, we're going to continue. We sort of did a quick summary of some of the introduction and the background to the book of Colossians previously. We're going to look at verses 3 and following this morning. So if you'll read with me, I'm going to begin at verse 1 again and end at verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it has, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving the thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, one of the things that I was observing when I was working through this passage is that Paul has this tendency to, when he begins to speak about the gospel, he begins to get somewhat swept up, almost in a emotional, not a tirade, but he likes to begin to wax eloquent on things with regards to the gospel. He does this in Ephesians when he begins to talk about the work of God, the predestination of God, the glorious things that God has done and has chosen to do within us. He does the same here when he talks for a great length about the nature of the gospel, the fact that these people, these Colossians, have a great deal to be mindful of when it comes to the gospel. We mentioned before that when Paul was writing to the Colossians, he was writing with a sense of concern over the rise of apparently false teachers and false doctrines infiltrating the church. And so he wants to call to mind a number of things to them when he begins to emphasize and before he begins to delve into his, if you would call it a polemic, I would say it was a more of a admonishment with a polemic bent to it. The idea was that it does not seem that the false teachings had taken a great hold of the church, but were threatening. He begins by saying, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, there are some times that we, within our Reformed Church, take for granted certain doctrines. We certainly believe and affirm and glorify in the fact that it is God who saves us. It is God who brought us forth. It is God who regenerated us. It is God who gave us the gifts of repentance and faith. But Paul gives us some subtleties when he's writing his messages, his letters, that it's always good to be mindful of. He does not say, "We are thankful that you Colossians have received our message of the gospel." He does not put his thankfulness upon the people themselves. He puts his thankfulness upon God. It is God who brought the message to them. It is God who brought it forth and made it effective in their hearts, in their souls, brought them to life, made them born again, gave them the gifts of faith and repentance, without which they would not have responded to the gospel. So Paul was not suggesting to them that he was thankful that they responded. I'm certain he was thankful that they responded to the message. But that's not where his thankfulness was. His thankfulness was in the work of God in their hearts. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, I'm just going to make a slight modification. My translation is the New American Standard. It puts the phrase "praying always for you," it puts the word "always" next to "praying." I have a slight disagree with the translation. I'm just going to say it this way. We always give thanks to you when we pray. This seems to be the more consistent with the idea. When Paul is praying, he's not always praying for the Colossians, just simply the Colossians or the Colossians among other people and so forth. There's a lot of people to pray for. There are a lot of churches to pray for. In fact, in just a moment, we'll see that Paul begins to talk about the spread of the gospel into all of the known world. So there are a lot of churches that are on the mind of Paul. But when he prays for the Colossians, he gives thanks for them. And he gives thanks to God for them. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We always give thanks to God when we pray for you. I prefer that translation. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, I've mentioned this before when we were dealing with Philippians. Paul does not offer false hype and false platitudes when he is giving compliments to people. When he is talking to people, he does not use what is what we hear an awful lot of times in the words of politicians, in the words of CEOs of corporations, and so forth. A bunch of just simply rhetoric, a bunch of sophistry, a bunch of hype to get people motivated. If you believe certain politicians, you put them in office, you're going to have two chickens in every pot, two cars in every garage. Certain politicians believe that the laws of nature are going to reverse if you vote them into office. And there are just a number of times where they just begin to express these kinds of hyperbolic language in which they are trying to get people to think that voting for them is some dramatic change. The same thing is true of CEOs of corporations. You're an employee of theirs, and we're going to change the world. The entire competitive forces are going to collapse before our two or three innovative ideas here. And there are times where people just simply like to give words that sound nice, that sound wonderful, that sound good, that don't have any real meaning or support behind them. Well, Paul is talking about the faith, the love of the saints in Colossae. He says, "We have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all of the saints." And so he is acknowledging to them their love, their faith. Everything is something that is genuine and that is authentic. But he doesn't just simply base it on some vague notion. He says, very specifically in verse 4, he says, "Because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." Their faith, their love for all of the brethren is based on a hope of theirs that is laid up for them in heaven. I'm going to suggest, I've read different interpretations. Some suggest that it's talking about just salvation in general, the idea of being in heaven. I believe strongly that what Paul is suggesting here is that what is laid up in heaven for them is God himself. What is the ultimate joy of the believer but to be in the presence of God and to worship him? What is greater than apprehending the majesty of God in a similar way that Isaiah did back in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted? As a sinful man, he was terrified. But when we are in the presence of God in heaven, when we have our sinful nature removed from us, how glorious will that be? There was not one person upon the earth who encountered the holy God that did not tremble in fear. But when we stand before him in our presence, we will rejoice. We will bow at the knee and we will worship. That, I believe, is the hope that is laid up for us. That's the particular, or a particular emphasis, by the way, within our own Reformed doctrine, our own Reformed church. I think it was, if I can paraphrase him, B.B. Warfield said that Calvinism is essentially the apprehension of God in majesty. When we think of God, we do not think of him as a God with whom we negotiate. We do not think of him as a God who is sitting off to the side begging people to come. We do not think of him as a God who is sitting there running around frantically trying to keep his kingdom in order. No, we see him in the same way Isaiah did, sitting on his throne, not frantically running back and forth trying to establish his throne and keeping it from falling apart. So when we look at the vileness of our society and how they glorify wickedness, we do not look upon it and say something such as, "Oh no, has God lost control?" What can we do to help God in his endeavor? The desperation of some people seems to be that God needs help. We must remind ourselves that God is, of course, sovereign. Paul was thankful to God for what was going on with the Colossians. Because of the hope that's laid up for you, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has, come to you, just as in all the world, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing so since the day you heard of it. Now, you notice again, Paul begins and talks about, he says, we give thanks to God, indicating that what has happened to the Colossians had begun with God himself. But you notice something else here. Paul says, in reference to the gospel, which has come to you. The gospel came to them. Now, if I'm going to try to reconstruct what may have happened, when Paul was in Ephesus, in his three-year time in Ephesus, preaching the gospel, many people came and heard the gospel message. The gospel message then went from Ephesus to other cultures, other societies, other cities. Epaphras, we can assume, was one of those people that heard the message from Paul, learned the gospel truth, and took this message to the Colossians and preached this to them and established a church there. This was not something where the people heard the message and decided, let's go in mass and hear the gospel and then bring it back to us. They did not come to the gospel. The gospel came to them. It was not something that originated with them, but it was something that originated with God, and God was the one that brought forth them. The message came to them, and it does speak about something of regards to the mobility of the gospel message, that we need to be aggressive in taking the message to other parts of the world. We can be thankful that we have Christian missionaries who even today spend a considerable amount of time of their lives preaching the gospel to cultures that we may have never even heard of until the last 30 or 40 years. There was an article recently by a journalist, an amateur photographer, I guess, who went to find a tribe called the, I'm probably going to butcher the name, I apologize, Karawe tribe in Papua, Indonesia. He spent 15 days there total, trying to find the people, trying to find where they were at. And his report back was something along the lines of this tribe that we hadn't seen, that we first made contact sometime in the early 1970s, is now disappearing as a result of Christian missionaries. That Christian missionaries are, and these are the headlines that I've been seeing, wiping out these tribes. And of course, when you look into what they're talking about, they're not talking about death, they're not talking about destruction, they're talking about, they're accusing the missionaries of imposing a Western culture upon them, and therefore the culture that they previously had is being wiped out in favor of a more Westernized culture. In response to that, a Christian missionary by the name of Trevor Johnson, a Reformed Baptist brother, responded and noted that, first of all, he is actually one of the missionaries that is among the Korowai tribe. And he spends there, and he recognizes that they actually have invited him to live among them. He was first invited by a church and by the government, but then he was invited by the Korowai people themselves to be part of to aid them and to help them. And what he was noting is that there are a number of things that this man did not know. First of all, you cannot even begin to understand this culture in 15 days. And secondly, one of the things that he noted is that these people are now suddenly getting health. They're getting doctoral care. They're getting food. They're getting clothing. They're getting all kinds of things that they want, that they have desired, that they have asked for. The missionaries also do things such as take the complaints and the concerns of the people and share them with the Indonesian government, thus giving those people a voice to the government. far from wiping them out, they're actually helping them to live longer and increase in their size and in their people. This is the nature of the gospel. It receives opposition from those who do not like it, do not respect it, do not think that we need it. When I was reading his response, when I was reading the entirety, I was reminded of what we talked about a few weeks ago when we were looking through Ephesians chapter 19, where the Ephesian people, the pagans of Ephesus, were getting upset that the gospel was becoming successful in that city. The gospel was becoming successful, and all of a sudden their profit margins were going down, and they began to complain about that. And that was when they began to rise up and had that two-hour session of rhyming, screaming out, "Great, mighty is Artemis of the Ephesians, mighty is Artemis of the Ephesians," and so forth. And dragging out Paul and Gaius and Articus in the courts and so forth. Culture does not like the gospel. It is not attractive to culture. Sinful people do not desire the gospel. So Paul is reminding them that the gospel is a divine thing, that it is something that originates with God, and its success is not because of the people involved, but because of the God who ordained it. So he says, which has come to you just as in all of the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit in you. Now, when he says in all the world, of course, we don't believe that he was in all aspects of the world, everything. You know, this is not some kind of an Arminian interpretation where all means all and the world means world as the entire cosmos and so forth. We're talking about really just simply the known world. But according to a number of the early church fathers, within 136 years of Jesus dying on the cross, there were churches in virtually all parts of the known world. Within 60 years of the writing of the book of Colossians, Tacitus, no friend of the Christians, was noting that there was a significant presence of Christianity within Rome. When we look at the message of the gospel, we see that in a very short time, the gospel was spreading throughout the known world. Now, Paul says this, of course, in a manner that is intending to encourage the Colossians. He wants them to be mindful that this gospel is not just some kind of a fluke, but this is something that is very real. Of course, I don't think that Paul is hinging the faith of the Colossians, or even that we should hinge the faith of our church in regards to our success. There may be times where we are the only person in an entire room, an entire city, an entire state that may be the people that are faithful to the Word of God. We need to be aware of the possibility that there are sinful people out there that can just simply outnumber us significantly. It is God who preserves his church. It is God who sustains his church. It is God who grows his church. And if God so chooses to allow sinful people to reign for a particular season, that is his doing. But we are to be faithful in what we're doing. But Paul is mindful. Paul is reminding them as a means of encouragement. The gospel is flourishing. It's flourishing in all of the world, just as it is in you. And again, Paul is not giving platitudes here. Epaphras is providing this information to Paul and giving him an understanding, giving him an understanding that the gospel is flourishing within the Colossians. They are experiencing growth. They are experiencing maturity. And Paul is letting them know it is happening not just to you, but to all people. This is the nature of the gospel. The gospel yields results. So where we have churches that are in rebellion, where we have churches that soften the message of the gospel, where we have churches that collapse in terms of the authority of the scriptures, we begin to see the gospel having little effect there. Oh, they may be popular. They may have a lot of people attending their service. But there's no spiritual growth. There's no fruit that is being developed. And that's what Paul is suggesting here, is that this gospel that originated with God, is sustained by God, brought to them by God, is producing fruit within them. It should produce fruit in us. Now, when he continues on, he says, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood by the grace of truth, he is, of course, talking about from the time that they heard the gospel till even now. This has been something that has continued to grow. So you may wonder for just a moment, why then is Paul feeling the need to write a letter to them to caution them, to admonish them, to warn them about false teachers trying to make their way within the church? Well, it is entirely possible for Christians, even growing Christians, to be deceived. There are always times where Christians may just simply not be thinking through all the implications of something that is taught. There is always a temptation for Christians to want to hear something new, something different, to hear the same message over and over and over again. To some people may be boring. We preach that same message because we are prone to forget. We're prone to allow false teachings to come into our mind. We are still sinful people. So even though we experience growth, it does not mean we do not sin. And when sin begins to take hold into our hearts and into our minds, it begins to take hold of our morality, and we begin to find ourselves falling in areas we never even expected to. How many churches have we heard of in the last few years that have completely caved on the matter of homosexuality and now find virtually all language with regards to homosexuality, transgenderism, bisexuality, and so forth completely acceptable? It is because they heard something new, they were tired of the battle, they were intimidated by the culture, and they did not have the conviction of the Word of God that they should have. So Paul has the necessity of reminding the Colossian people of these very things, and then he begins to instruct them on how to think properly in regards to the gospel, in regards to the truth of the message of the faith, in contradiction to false teachings. Then Paul makes a reference to Epaphras. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, I've spent some time thinking about this. Epaphras is the one who established this church. They learned the gospel message from Epaphras. Epaphras established the Colossian church. Epaphras, however, is with Paul. Who's running the church? You see, sometimes we have this tendency to think that the church stands or falls with one or two people. It should be the nature of the church to always have men who are growing, who are capable of leading the church in times of crisis. There should always be men who are capable of teaching, capable of standing, capable of learning. They may not always be people who are going to be elders, or deacons hold any kind of office in the church. But there are some men who have the skill to preach. There are some men who have the skill to teach. There are a whole host of people who can serve in many capacities. We should always be striving in ourselves and our own abilities to reach that particular ability, that particular goal. It may not be the call of God to be an elder, pastor, any such thing. The highest level within the church may be janitor. And yet you should still be able to teach, bear fruit and wisdom. It's part of our calling as Christians. They learned it from Epaphras, who is now with Paul. And so Epaphras has left the church in the hands of some other people. It is good to have other men who can stand up and lead the church. And he informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Having spent time talking about the effectiveness of the gospel and talking about the power of the gospel and the impact of the gospel on the world, he is talking now about the impact of the gospel on them as people and them individually. Paul prays that they be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, keep in mind that Paul is always mindful when he writes of the controversy that he is about to engage. And so the language that he is using here is, we would suspect, something that is being provided by the opposition. This is often the case. Whenever you have false teachers, whenever you have cults, whenever you have people coming into churches trying to deceive, they're always offering some level of spiritual wisdom that you personally have not attained and they are able to give you. They are able to give you some manner of insight that you never considered that you are to be expected to believe if you are going to be superior Christian, if you're going to be whole. Some years ago, I encountered a cult group that came to my house, and they called themselves the Elohim Academy. The Elohim Academy is, and I honestly can't remember the name of the church, is based in South Korea. And in their belief, Jesus Christ goes by the name of Anan Sung now. Jesus Christ came to the earth. And there, he is, of course, Jesus Christ, but he is also God the Father. And he has met his, and he wanted everyone to know about his wife, Mother God. And now, the completion of the biblical message is this, that there is not only a Father God and the Son, but there's also a Mother God. And so it is a complete spiritual family. Now, I'm not going to take you through the butchering of the text that they used to come up with such a doctrine, but just begin to understand that they started back in Revelation and moved all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it was a verse here, verse there, and so forth, and completely out of context. The point is that they were providing for me a new revelation, something that did not previously exist, something that I did not know about, something that the Bible did not really speak about until the last days when this information is unlocked by this new prophet, by Jesus Christ coming again. The appeal to something new, the appeal to something different, the appeal to some greater wisdom is always present within the church. So when Paul is explaining to them, he says, I pray that you are filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He is not talking about something that's new information. He is talking about the very same scripture, the very same message, the very same gospel that he has been telling them over and over again, or they've been hearing over and over again, but that they gain from this greater knowledge, greater wisdom, spiritual understanding. We do not require something new in order to be wise. We require a greater understanding of what has already been revealed. There is no greater wisdom than what we have in our scriptures. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see the connection that Paul gives between what is believed and how one behaves. One's doctrine does begin to affect one's life. One of the things that I noticed when I went to college is that I had some friends who claimed to be Christians. And one of the things that they began to struggle with is when they began to encounter a class like Introduction to Philosophy. They began to expose to a number of things. And of course, it is unfortunate to say that they were not prepared by their churches to be able to encounter or engage a lot of the different doctrines and a lot of different viewpoints, a lot of different philosophies that they would be exposed to. They didn't know how to think about them. They didn't know how to think from a biblical worldview, to analyze them and to accept or reject based upon the Word of God. So when they encountered these different philosophies, they began to become confused into their own faith. Within a very short time, I began to find these very same people began to slip in terms of their morality. It's something that we can underscore in our thinking, that what captures your mind will capture your life. Some people are tempted by immorality, and that begins to affect whether or not they have the conviction to stand by what they actually think is true. But more often than not, it is what begins to think in your mind that begins to determine the actions. Paul wants these people to be filled up with spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and understanding so that they will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So we begin with Paul being mindful that God is the one that brought about their salvation. We give thanks to God. The gospel came to them. But as they have heard the message of the gospel, they are to grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding so that their lives would be worthy of the Lord. So think of it this way. If you were to live your life as if, forgive the indelicate nature of my expression here, if God were standing right before you. I know God is omnipresent and God is spirit, and I'm not trying to be idolatrous in my language. But if you were mindful that God is right before you, or as our beloved R.C. Sproul used to say, Coram Deo, before the face of God, how would you live your life differently? If every moment of your day you were mindful of God looking upon you and your actions, would you say that you are living, that you are walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? The excitement of this should be something along the lines of this. We can walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, and that should be our desire. The impact of the gospel in culture should always give us a thrill to live a life worthy of that gospel message. We live in a time where Christians are incredibly pessimistic, where Christians look at the world and they say, what has come to the world? What has the world come to? What's going on with it? We just had Christmas, where we are remembering that Christ was born of a virgin, that Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of many. We should not be asking, what has the world come to? We should always be with an air of excitement saying, look what has come to the world. It is Christ and his gospel. And that is something that we should be always excited about in our own lives. And if not, we need to stir up our hearts to become so. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words of Paul to be mindful of the sovereignty of your action in bringing about salvation to the Colossian people. We pray, Father, that you would always be aware of keep us mindful of our own thoughts and our own actions, that we would live our lives before your presence, and that we would live in a manner that is worthy of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.